Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
I think we would all concede that one of the greatest difficulties faced by the child of God would be that of endurance. How do we maintain that strong faith that helps to see us through life? How do we preserve our integrity to the Lord? How do we keep on that straight and narrow path without being drawn to the right or to the left, and to keep our minds focused upon that eternal goal? There are surely many things that go into the building up of a strong faith and of our endurance. Surely prayer would be one of the foremost upon the list. It is indeed a privilege that we have been granted to go to the Father in prayer and to ask our request of Him. And what an amazing thing it is that we, though human creatures susceptible to sin and temptation, can incline the ear of the omnipotent God of the universe, and that He will respond to our requests and answer them as it accords with His will. Throughout the Bible, we are encouraged to pray. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, the same apostle said, "I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And of course, James assures us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, chapter 5, verse 16. So surely prayer would be an integral element in the building up of our endurance. Surely another element would be that of our own brethren. Sometimes we often face problems and difficulties in our life that perhaps we have never experienced before, but which we may have a fellow Christian who has experienced that before, and they can help us through that difficulty and help us to endure and show us how to make it through it. And indeed, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There are many things that would go into the building up of a strong endurance. These are but two of many, and they all seem to combine and overlap in order to form that strong faith. This morning, one specific thing that would go into the building up of our endurance, something that seems to originate within ourselves, though it does not depend entirely upon ourselves, and that would be resolution, resolve. The determination that a Christian has when he says, "I am going to follow the Lord no matter what cost, no matter what the consequences." Perhaps one of the best ways we can be encouraged to be more resolved and be more committed to the Lord would be by looking at examples. And nowhere will we find better examples of righteous and resolved living than those found in the Word of God. In the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, the Israelite leader has summoned all the judges and the elders, the officers, and all the representatives of all the tribes of Israel unto the city of Shechem. And he there begins to relate to them all the things that God had done to bring them to this point. He begins to recall to their minds how God had brought Abraham out of the idolatrous land of Ur down into the land of Canaan, how he there promised to multiply his seed there, and indeed how Abraham had begat Isaac, and Isaac in turn begat Jacob and Esau, and how later the children of Jacob went down into Egypt, and how their stay there became one of captivity, and thus how God brought Aaron and Moses down to Egypt and delivered his people out and brought the plagues down upon Egypt and brought his people safely out of that land, how he allowed them to cross miraculously upon dry land through the Red Sea, how they then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of as punishment for their continual murmuring and complaining, during which 40 years, however, God never once abandoned them. How he then brought them up to the far side of Jordan in preparation of passing over and taking the land of the promised land of Canaan. How they then indeed did pass over and began taking the land. And how God began to give people of the land into the hands of his nation Israel. All of the people of that land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, they had all been delivered by God into the hands of his people. And Joshua then emphasizes how God had given them a land for which they had not labored, cities in which to dwell, which they had not built, and olive yards and vineyards from which to eat, which they had not planted. And the people are now becoming settled in their new land. It has already been divided up among the tribes. And they are on their way to becoming a great nation. And surely it is time for optimism, a time for perhaps even celebration. But above all, it is time for a decision. And Joshua puts it to them directly. In verse 14 of chapter 24, he says, "Now therefore, fear ye the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of which your fathers are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Egyptians, gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua had resolve. And make no mistake, these were not merely the brave parting words of a man who was aging and was about to leave this life. Joshua's statement was supported by an entire lifetime of great fortitude and dedication and resolve. From the very first time we read of him in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 17, where it says that he did as Moses had said unto him, and went and led the battle with the Israelites against the Amalekites. And of course, later he would be one of the 12 spies that went up to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back and said, "It is a goodly land, but the people are too strong. They are too big and too many. We cannot possess the land." But Joshua, along with Caleb, said, "It is indeed a goodly land. The Lord has promised to give it to us. He will help us take it. Let us go up and possess it now." And I think even in our own limited human perspective, we can see God's great wisdom in appointing Joshua to fulfill the vacant position of leadership that was left vacant by the death of Moses. And notice what he says. He says, "As for me and my house," not only was he determined to live for the Lord, but he was also determined that his household, his family, would follow the Lord. Surely what an encouragement this must be to those who are fathers and those who are leaders of families, that not only they are to be determined to live for the Lord, but they are to make sure that by their example and by their urgings and by their teachings, that their family also follows the Lord. Just as God told Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, he said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord." The final compliment is to Joshua in the final chapter. It says in verse 31, after Joshua had died at the age of 110 and been buried in Mount Ephraim, it says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua." If people who have resolved leaders will very often be a resolved people. Perhaps many of you here have, at the beginning of this year, made New Year's resolutions. We won't ask for a show of hands to see how many are still keeping them, but I'm sure no one here would dispute the value and the worth of making goals for ourselves, whether we keep them in our minds or even put them down upon paper, to be able to have those before us to remind us of the goals to which we have committed ourselves. It is very valuable. But at the beginning of the year, is it not very easy to be optimistic, to think I'm really going to commit myself to achieving my goals, I'm really going to make a difference this year? But then, of course, the problems begin coming up, the obstacles that arise that test our endurance and put it under fire. The Christian faces many things that strives to put his endurance to the test. One of these would be the problem of human suffering. Especially that type of human suffering that perhaps we are not able to do anything about, that are beyond our own ability to alter. Perhaps it may be a severe financial situation of a family. Perhaps it may be the death of someone close to you. We do not have far to look in the Word of God to find an example of a man who, even under the most severest of human suffering, managed to retain his integrity to the Lord and to retain his resolve. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And we continue reading and find out that Job was one of the greatest of all the sons of the East. He had 7,000 camels, 3,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that he was the greatest of all the sons of the East. Also, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born unto him. And such was his love for his children, that whenever they would, as was their custom, gather together in one of their houses to eat and drink and to celebrate, early the next morning Job would arise and offer a sacrifice, as was the custom in patriarchal times, for each one of them, lest in case they had sinned and brought foolishly thoughts, evil thoughts in their heart unto God. Surely, it's difficult for us to understand a man such as this. It's difficult for us to understand why such calamities would fall upon such a man who is so resolved and so righteous, but indeed the calamities do fall upon him. For since there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, it's a very interesting and significant verse, because it seems to indicate that God was actually proud of Job. For even though God knew Satan's mind and knew his intentions, it is God who broaches the subject of his servant Job. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Job said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God says, very well, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand. All that he hath is in thy hand. Only do not lay a finger upon his person. And so we read how calamity upon calamity fell upon Job, how various marauding tribes came down and destroyed his herds and his flocks and put his servants to the sword, and even how his children, who were assembled in one of their houses, as was their custom, the wind came and smote upon the house, and the roof fell and killed all of them. What a great calamity that would be to put Job's endurance to the test. And yet Job makes the statement in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even in all this, Job did not let go of his integrity to God and did not give in. In verse 22 it says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." But his problems were not yet over. For again there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And again God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity." Satan answered the Lord in verse 4, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said, "Very well, go to it. Only spare his life." And thus Job becomes afflicted with boils, and such is his misery that he sits in ashes and scrapes at his sores all day long. Surely this was a great test upon his endurance. Surely he would have given in, but not Job. For it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Even his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job would not. His three friends came and tried to comfort him, but actually they were not much comfort. In fact, they spent most of their time trying to decide what great wickedness Job had done to bring all of this upon him. Job was basically alone in his suffering, except for God. And in all this, he retained his resolve and his integrity to the Lord. God does indeed reward resolve, and we see that in Job's life. For in the end, God gave Job more children, and he had more flocks and more herds than he had had even from the beginning. So God does indeed reward resolve. Another element which attempts to put our endurance to the test would be that of persecution. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul said, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." When we look to an example in the Bible, we find one of persecution, of trial and persecution, in which those who withstood it were able to retain their resolve. In the third chapter of Daniel, we read of three individuals who were named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, though they are better known by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you recall in chapter 3 how Nebuchadnezzar had erected a large golden image and set it up in the plain of Dura, and how at various times of the day, musical instruments were to be played. And whenever the people heard these instruments, they were to fall down and worship the golden image. Of course, the individual soon came to Nebuchadnezzar and told him how these three individuals were not doing that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury and his rage, summons them before his throne to give answer. And he says to them, "Is it true that you do not bow down, serve my gods, and worship my gods, and bow down to the image which I have set up? Now, if when you hear the music, you fall down and worship the golden image, then all is well. But if not, then you shall be cast the same hour into a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you?" Perhaps it would increase our awareness of the position these three men were in if we understood a little something about Nebuchadnezzar. He was not just an average petty king. He is considered to be one of the greatest rulers in ancient history. He had already brought this first captivity of Jews into Babylon, and God would allow him twice more to besiege Jerusalem, finally sacking the temple. He was a man who enjoyed his power, and he had an arrogance to match. Jeremiah likened him unto an eagle that spreads its wings and engulfs his prey. But this eagle would later be brought low in chapter 4, when God had caused him to become insane and to live for the next 7 years as a wild beast of the field and to be driven from men, until he acknowledged that it was God who sets up and deposes kings at his own pleasure. But at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar must have been a rather formidable person to have to stand before. And yet these three men were not daunted. And they reply unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They did not even have to think about it. Literally, what they said was something similar to this: "It is not even necessary to have to answer that. Our minds are made up." How much we need that kind of resolve. Perhaps the reason why it was so easy, seemingly, for them to make this decision was that because the decision they seemed to have made that day, they had already made long before then. And it was not even necessary to give answer. And they continue on and say to the king, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They believed that God would have delivered them. How, they surely could not have known. But they also understood that it may have been God's will that they die that day in the furnace. And yet, even then, they would not give up their integrity to the Lord, but they retained their resolve. And perhaps a comment ought to be made here that the reply these three men gave, there are no indications that it was given rudely, that it was made in such a way as to show deliberate disrespect for the king's position of earthly authority. But let it also be noted that while their reply was respectful, it was also undeniably, boldly, unequivocally, unmitigatingly, uncompromising. And let us also take encouragement from that, and also be uncompromising in preserving our resolve to live for Christ. Christian life is often likened unto a race by the inspired New Testament writers. Paul encourages us with these words in Philippians 3, verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We see a similar analogy of the race in Hebrews chapter 12. In the previous chapter, of course, chapter 11, which has often been called the Hall of Faith, almost the entire chapter is devoted to the listing of individuals who, in different ways and in very different circumstances, proved their faith by doing something, by obeying the Lord's command. And the thread of determination and resolve runs through all of these individuals. We read how by faith Abel offered unto God a more pleasing sacrifice than Cain. How by faith Abraham offered up his son Isaac. How by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his household. How by faith Moses preferred to suffer the afflictions of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we see the resolve that is characteristic of each of these individuals' lives. And the author says time would fail him to tell of all of the others, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, all who had shown their obedience and shown their faith by their obedience. And in chapter 12, the author makes his conclusion. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The American Standard Version translates that there in a footnote. Let us run with steadfastness, perseverance, resolve. He calls them witnesses. How are they witnesses? Well, some think that perhaps they, in the abode in which they now exist, in the afterlife, that they are actually observers of our race, and that we ought to run encouraged by the fact that they, who have lived such obedient lives, are looking on and hoping that we will run a good race. But I think there is a less speculative explanation for this. He says, "Seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses." It is something that his readers could observe and take notice for themselves. And what could they see but the examples given in the previous chapter of obedience and faith? And these individuals are witnesses of the power and the validity of faith. And thus, because they have proven the effectiveness of obedience and commitment and determination to live for the Lord, we ought also to be encouraged by their example and to live a life that is obedient and resolved. There is also a negative aspect to this. For because they have proven beyond a doubt that it is possible for a person, even though in this weak human flesh and susceptible to temptation and weakness, that it is very possible beyond all means for one to live a righteous, godly, obedient, and determined life, pleasing in the eyes of God. And thus, if we do not live a life that is pleasing, righteous, and resolved in the eyes of God, then we are without excuse. And he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are certain characteristics that are necessary for a good runner. For instance, he would not carry with him, just as the author says, any weight that would impede his run and hinder him from reaching the goal. And his mind and his eyes are always focused upon the finish line, and he never ever allows himself to be distracted by the noise of the crowd. And the writer here tells us that we in the Christian race are to keep our eyes focused upon something. For he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our race is not something that we must run alone, nor could we. But we are assured of the Lord's help every step of the way. So let us look to all of these examples as found in the Word of God as examples of resolve and determination, and to live a life that is pleasing to God and that says, I am going to live for the Lord no matter what the cost and no matter what the consequences. This morning, if you are a child of God and you have found that sin has separated you from Christ and that you have perhaps lost your resolve to live for the Lord and you are in need of the prayers of the church, come forward and let us pray for you and make the commitment this morning to be resolved that you will live for Christ, that you will be more determined to be pleasing, to live a life that is pleasing for Him. If you have never named the name of Christ, be resolved this morning to make the decision that I will come to Christ. Repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. And resolve from that moment on that you will live a life for Christ and never give up and never lose your integrity to the Lord.